To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And so for the reading of God's word. Now please be seated. Now you all know this, when a couple gets married, they stand in front of the minister and they take various vows. Really about a year ago, many of us were there at Wade and Naomi's wedding and we heard them take their vows, didn't we? And Lord willing, in a few months, we'll watch Christian and Bree take their vows also. And what is the vow? They say something like this, don't they? Through sickness and health, through rich and poverty. And they commit each other, commit themselves to each other, to love them through all these things. Now imagine a situation. Let's say some woman, let's call her Jane. I don't think there's any Jane in this congregation, so I think that's a safe bet. Let's say a Jane walks up to Wade after church today and says, Wade, you promised to love me through sickness and health. I've been sick. Where have you been? How come you don't bring your paycheck to me? What would be the right response at that point? I think the only right response would be for Wade to say, woman, you're crazy. I never made a promise to you. I made it to my wife, Naomi, not to you. You have no share. You have no claim on me. Now, what's interesting is that that is actually something of what the Jews were saying to the Gentiles, in that the Jews were saying to the Gentiles that God's promises are for Jews. You Gentiles, you have no right to claim anything from God, because all the promises that God made to the Jews. And it is for that reason that Paul has been demonstrating so forcefully how wrong the Judaizers were. So for example, remember chapter 3, verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So while the Judaizers were saying to the Gentiles, you have no share in God's promise because you are a Gentile. You have to become a Jew by observing the law, and only then you might have a share in God's promises. What Paul demonstrated from Scripture was that every believing Jew and every believing Gentile, by faith they become the children and the heirs of Abraham. And because by faith they become the children and the heirs of Abraham, all the promises that God made to Abraham become theirs. But a quick-thinking Jew might reply at this point, granted, Abraham was justified by faith, but God wouldn't have given the law through Moses if Abraham and his ways were still relevant. If Abraham and the way of faith still mattered, why would the Lord add the law through Moses? And so the Jews would argue the law was added because Abraham and the way of coming to God and being made right with him by faith, these things no longer work. God's will for us is no longer the way that Abraham came to God through faith, but it is now through the law and through obedience. And so the Jews would argue justification is not by faith, but by works. And they would argue that only the Jews who obey the law have any share in God and his promises, and not the Gentiles. And now that is Paul's focus here. And Paul demonstrates from the scriptures how wrong that is. And the first thing he shows us is the unchanging covenant. The unchanging covenant. Now, Paul builds his very intricate argument in this passage from his very deep knowledge of scripture and also from his very deep knowledge of the Hebrew and the Greek languages. And so let me simplify the matters here a bit and explain to you what Paul is arguing. The Hebrew word for covenant is the word berit. That's the Hebrew word for the covenant. And when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek language several centuries before Jesus, they translated the Hebrew word berit into the Greek word diatheke, or diatheke. And that's the word that's translated as covenant in verse 15 of our passage. And in the Greek language, the word diatheke has two meanings. One, it means a treaty or an agreement between two parties. So, for example, we read in the Bible of nations making covenants with one another. And when they made covenants with one another, there would be conditions. A stronger king would come and make a covenant with a weaker king and say, I will protect you. In turn, you pay me taxes. Or we find covenants being made between individuals. And so one sense of the meaning of the word diatheke is a treaty, an agreement that is made between two parties, and they have conditions as part of their agreement. The other sense of the meaning of the word diatheke is as a last will and testament. What is a last will and testament? It is a decree, isn't it, made by a person outlining what is to happen in the case of his death, what is going to happen to him, what is going to happen to his estate, what is going to happen to his properties. And so in this passage, Paul makes use of the both senses of the meaning of the word diatheke. On the one hand, diatheke means covenant, a treaty, and on the other hand, it means a last will and testament. And so what Paul is getting at is this. First, he's arguing that the covenant, the treaty, agreement made between God and Abraham works like a last will and testament. Now, let's think about what a last will and testament is. We all know this, don't we? We draw up a will if we think about our death. And when a person draws up his last will and testament, and when he does that while he's possessing sound judgment, and once the will is legally registered, then no one can change the content of the will. You know, I think we are all familiar of how time to time we see in the news, we hear in the news how some children contest the will of their parents. Usually children of some celebrities, right? So children have been written out of their parents' will, and they are angry, and so they contest the will. And so what is the usual route that they do that? They try to argue that when their parents, father, mother, when they wrote the will, they did not possess a sound mind. Or they try to argue that there are some legal problems with the will, and that is why it has to be set aside. But even then, we know this, don't we? The process of contesting a will involves a huge, messy legal process, and it is not easily done. Now, the point that Paul is making is this. Normally speaking, once the will is drawn up, it cannot be changed by a third party. And what's interesting is that in some cases, a Greek will, a Greek last will and testament, could not even be changed by the person whose will it was. So understand what Paul is saying. When a last will and testament is written and it has been ratified, it cannot be changed. And that is what Paul is saying God's covenant with Abraham is like. And so Paul's argument is from the lesser to the greater. It goes something like this. Paul says, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. So even if it's, even when it is a will of a mere human being, once it is written, once it has been confirmed and ratified, once it has been registered, no one can change it. And so Paul's argument is this. If that is the case with mere human beings and what they want to do, then how much more for the last will and testament that God drew up and ratified with blood? That's Paul's argument. Now, you remember from Genesis chapters 12 through 15, how in those three chapters, you see the various aspects and repetition of God's covenant with Abraham. And here are some of the highlights from Genesis 12 through 15. In Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, God says to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Chapter 13, verse 15, the Lord says to Abraham, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. Then chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believes all these promises. And in verse 6, we read, and he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. And then in chapter 15, God ratified his covenant. You remember the very intriguing, interesting scene where he commands Abraham to bring various animals, a heifer, a female goat, a ram, a turtle dove, young pigeon. And Abraham kills them and basically mutilates them and cuts them apart and arrays them on the ground. And what happens in the middle of the night is that the Lord, as a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, passed between these pieces. And we read, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land. Now, this is a very puzzling, intriguing, and maybe even a little horrific, gruesome scene. Imagine a scene where you have these mutilated carcasses of animals and fire appears and walks in between these animal carcasses. What's going on there is that in the ancient Near East, the part of the world where Abraham was living, in that part of the world at that time, covenant-making ceremony included that both parties of the covenant, the two people making the covenant, making the treaty, to walk in between the carcasses of dead animals. And as they walked in between the carcasses of dead animals, they would call a curse upon themselves and say, if I ever break my promise to you, may God do this to me. If I ever violate my covenant with you, may God destroy me, mutilate me, and bring me to an utter ruin and curse as with these animals. And for that reason, when in the ancient world covenants were made, the copies of the covenant were deposited in the temple where God keeps an eye on it. Now, in this connection, think about where the Ten Commandments were kept. The Ten Commandments were kept inside the Ark of the Covenant because these are the terms of the covenant and God is keeping his eye on them. So what's happening in Genesis 15 is this. God and Abraham made a covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham. The animals were mutilated. They were cut apart. They were laid on the ground. And the Lord, as a fire and smoke, he walks in between them, and he is calling a curse upon himself. He's saying, if I ever break my promise to Abraham, this is what's going to happen to me. If ever this covenant is broken, this is what's going to happen to me. But notice what's really interesting. Only God, not Abraham, walks through the carcasses. Only God calls a curse upon himself, and Abraham is not required to call a curse upon himself. Now, what's happening already at that point is where we see the difference between grace and law. Law says to us, you must do this. You must do this. You must do this. Grace is where God says, I will. I will. I will. That is why God, and he alone, walks through the animal carcasses, calls a curse upon himself and not Abraham. And Paul is arguing this. Since the covenant between God and Abraham was ratified in this way, where God did not compel Abraham to make a promise to him, but it was a one-sided grace, a one-sided promise where it's not you must, but it's God saying, I will, I will, I will. And since this covenant was ratified with blood, Paul is arguing that this covenant, this last will and testament, cannot be annulled, cannot be set aside, it cannot be altered, cannot be modified. So Paul is arguing justification is still, and it is only and always by faith, not by works. It is for the Jews, it is for the Gentiles who believe, so that God's promise to Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So that's the first point, the unchanging covenant. And so that's the first answer to the Jews who said, well, if Abraham and his ways were perfect, why would God add law through Moses? Clearly, we are not justified by faith, but by works. So Paul argues then, by no means. God's covenant of grace with Abraham cannot be annulled, cannot be altered, cannot be modified, cannot be changed. Secondly, from considering the unchanging covenant, he brings us now to consider the unchanging focus of the covenant, who is Christ. And so Paul now moves from the unchanging nature of God's gracious covenant to the unchanging heir of the gracious covenant. You know, the Jews boasted that God's promises were made to them, not to the Gentiles. You know what Paul is saying? Paul is saying God's promises were not made to you. What does it say? Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. You know what Paul's argument hinges on? His argument hinges on whether the word offspring is singular or plural. Now, I don't have time to develop this, but what does that tell you about the way that Paul thought about Scripture? It tells us that Paul believed that even the smallest details of Scripture are inspired by the Holy Spirit, are inerrant and infallible and trustworthy. Even the smallest difference between a singular word and a plural word. And so Paul's argument is that when God made his promise to Abraham, he did not say, I make this promise to you, Abraham, and to your offsprings. But he made his promise to Abraham and to his offspring. One. Who? Christ. Christ. In other words, God didn't make the promise to the Jews. First and foremost, God made a promise to Christ. Because when God made the promises to Abraham, it was always to bless that singular one offspring who is Christ. So did you notice when I read from Genesis 13, 15, when I read from Genesis 15 and 18, it was always to your offspring, to your offspring, I will give this land. Because God's promises were never to be fulfilled apart from the one offspring of Abraham, to whom all the promises were made, and that is Jesus Christ. So first of all, the Jews were wrong in saying God made his promise to us, the Jews. Because what does Paul say? No, he didn't make the promise to you. He made a promise to Christ. And now where does he go with this? You remember how Matthew chapter 1, when we were celebrating Advent, we read the genealogy from Matthew chapter 1. Where does Matthew trace Jesus' genealogy to? Abraham. And the genealogy shows that Jesus is the offspring of Abraham, doesn't it? And God's promise to Abraham from the beginning had Christ in view so that all of his promises would be fulfilled in Christ and in Christ alone. That is why in 2 Corinthians 1:20, this is what Paul says, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him." All of God's promises are either fulfilled in Jesus or they are not fulfilled. Because all of God's promises are either yes in Jesus or no everywhere else. God's promises find all of them their yes in Jesus. So first of all, observe the folly of the Jews who thought that they could receive God's promises apart from Jesus and they crucified Jesus. What would Scripture tell them? You have no share in God's promises without Jesus. So it, first of all, strikes at their very arrogance in their heart, thinking that they could be blessed by God without Jesus. Now, to be sure, the Judaizers who are causing so many problems in Galatian churches, they didn't deny Jesus. They never said that Jesus was not important. They never said that Jesus didn't matter. They believed in Jesus, or they said that they did. What they did deny was the exclusivity, the uniqueness, the alone sufficiency of Christ. Because what they were saying was that, yes, we need Jesus to be saved, but not just Jesus. We need to be good people. We need Jesus, and we need to do good works in order to be saved. But what does Scripture say? All of God's promises are yes in him, not all of God's promises are yes in him plus our works. You know, as soon as you add anything to Jesus, you don't improve the gospel. As soon as you add anything to grace, you don't improve grace. As soon as you add anything to Jesus or to the gospel, what you end up is not an improvement of Jesus or the gospel, but the complete loss of the good news and God's grace. And the Judaizers further denied that Gentiles had any share in God's promises. And they insisted that they become Jews by observing the law, because they said it is only when you become a law-obeying Jew that you have a part in God's promises. But what has Paul been arguing? Every Gentile and every Jew who believes, who by faith has been united to the Lord Jesus Christ, have a full and complete claim to God's promises to Abraham. Why? Because they are in Christ, to whom all of God's promises were made. And because faith has united them to Jesus, faith has brought them into Jesus, in Jesus Christ, all of God's promises are yes for them. That's what Paul is saying. Not your obedience, but the faith that has made you one with Jesus. Now, this is such an important subject, and this is not a controversy that began and ended 2,000 years ago. Because various aspects of this same controversy have come up over and over again in the history of the church. In particular, in the last few centuries, we've had a theological movement called dispensationalism. And they have done such damage to the understanding of the gospel, because dispensationalism argues that the Gentile believers remain distinct from God's true Israel. And why are they saying that? They are saying that because they continue to count Israel on the basis of Abraham's blood, not on the basis of Abraham's faith. You know, it's so frustrating because it's as if they've never read Galatians. And what about this very important point? And if the Gentile believers remain outside of Israel, how can any Gentile believer read any of God's promises in the Old Testament, which were given to Israel, and say that God's promises are for them? Do you follow me? You will be like the crazy woman who walks up to Wade and says, "Where have you been?" And Wade will be fully in his right to say, "You're out of your mind. I never made a promise to you." That's the situation that you find yourself in if you insist on saying that Gentile believers are not part of God's Israel, because all of God's word were given to God's Israel. So what gives any Gentile believer any right to say God's word in the Bible is God's word for me? God's promises in the Bible are God's promises for me. Nothing, as long as you remain outside of Israel. But the faith that makes us Abraham's children also makes us one with Jesus, in whom all of God's promises are yes. And so that is why you and I, Gentile believers, who by faith have become Abraham's children and heirs, who by faith have become God's Israel, we are able to say God's word in the Old Testament and the New Testament is God's word to me. God's promises in the Old Testament and the New Testament are not just given to the Old Testament Israel or the first people who received them, but all the promises were made to Christ, both the promises of the Old Testament and the New Testament. They are fulfilled in Christ. And because we are by faith in Jesus, all of God's word, Old Testament and New Testament, they're God's word for me. All of God's promises, Old Testament and the New Testament, are God's promises for me. My, how would you live your life if you didn't have any of God's promises to cling to and hold on to? What would life be like if you didn't have God's promises sustaining you through the trials and the difficulties of your life? Life would be nothing short of misery. But how are we able to say God's word, Psalm 23, is for me, not just for David, not just for Israel? How are we to say that God's promise, "I will be your God and I'll be a God to your children," how are we to say that promise is for me? We are able to say that because by faith we have become Abraham's children and heirs, and by faith we have become one with Christ, and by that faith all of God's promises are yes in Jesus for you and for me. So the unchanging focus of the covenant is Christ. Thirdly and finally, we come to consider the unchanging promise. Now, here is an important question, though, isn't it? Why, then, did God give Moses and the law? Now, Paul explains the answer in verses 19 and on. So if you want to learn what the answer is, you'll need to be here next week. But for now, listen to what Paul says. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. God's way of blessing us has never changed. From the beginning, it was by grace and by faith. Moses and the law cannot and have not changed how God blesses his people. Even today, we are blessed by grace alone, by faith alone, and in Christ alone. And understand that God's grace is one-sided. God alone walked in between the dead animal carcasses and called a curse upon himself if ever the covenant was broken. And Abraham was not required to make any promises to God. And once again, the law says, you must do this. You must do this, or else. God's covenant of grace is entirely, I will do this. I will do this for you. There is no or else to it. There is no except to it. But in God's grace, he says, I will do this, and I will do this for you. And he did. Because Christ, he took the curse of the broken covenant upon him, and it was his body that was mutilated on the cross. It was his body that was broken. And so the curse that God called upon himself was fulfilled in the body, in the death, in the suffering of the Lord Jesus. You see, God did it all through Jesus. And the cross is not about, the message of the cross is not, Jesus, this is what I am going to do for you. And because this is what I am going to do for you, you will love me, you will accept me, you will save me. No, the message of the cross is Jesus saying to us, I have done it for you. I bore the curse of your sin. I bore the curse of your broken promises to God. I have done it, and I have done it for you. There's no if, there's no exceptions about it. I have done it in your place for you. That is why it is the blood of Jesus Christ and his death that ratifies God's covenant of grace for us. And because of the blood and the death of Jesus Christ, we are justified, adopted, sanctified, and glorified through grace, by faith, and in Christ alone. What a tremendous comfort this is for our souls. Who of us here have ever kept any promises that we made to God? But thanks be to God, our standing before God, our security and our peace with God is never about, God, this is what I have done for you, this is what I will do for you. But it is all about the fact that Jesus was slaughtered that we might live. Jesus was cursed that we might be blessed. And now in Christ, we need nothing more to know God's favor and blessing. Because in Christ, we are loved. In Christ, we are cared for. In Christ, we are protected. And here is the comfort. The world may take away everything from us, but it can never take away Christ and his love for us. No matter what happens to us in life, it can never take away God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. Because God's promises will never change. It will never come to an end, but will always be and will only be yes in Christ and in Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Father, we thank you that your promises, your covenant is sure, cannot be changed, cannot be broken, cannot be set aside. Indeed, even our sin, even our disobedience could not have broken it, for you paid the price in the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so because of what he has done, we have been reconciled, we have been blessed, and we are loved by you. So we pray, O Lord, that Jesus would remain ever so precious in our hearts. And in view of the grace that we have received, indeed, let us be the people of grace. Let us be the people who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be the people who treasure your grace more than anything else in this world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.